In Ephesians, the sixth chapter, let's begin reading at verse 10 together. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. This passage, as has often been noted, is full of the military imagery of a Roman legionnaire. To have in your mind the different things that he likens the parts of the gospel and righteousness, the breastplate of righteousness, a belt of truth. You think about a Roman soldier as you look at him, his sword, his shield, his helmet, his breastplate to protect the vital parts of him. And all of that is meant to signify a word that is used in this text. Did you hear how many times it is used? Did you hear the same word? Stand. Stand. Look with me again at what he says. Stand, therefore. Well, let me back up, verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in all the evil day, having done all to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having put on the belt of truth and so forth. And then four times in this text, the word stand is used or withstand, and it becomes a key phrase, right? And so it is something we need to focus on. Thayer, when he defines it, simply says it means to cause or to make to stand, to make firm, to fix or establish, to cause a person or a thing to keep its place. Arden Ginger, it says, stand firm, hold one's ground. When I think about the shoes that he talks about, the Roman legionnaire had basically hobnails on the back of it. We'd say cleats. And the purpose of a cleat in a football game or in golf is to firmly plant your foot so that when they would plant themselves and would defend their line, they would not be pushed back. If they're using their shield, their sword to thrust through to the enemy, those nails kept them firm to hold the ground. And I was thinking, since it is filled with military imagery, that if I want to get an idea of what should we do to stand each day, to stand firm, to do the things. I've had lessons that I've presented where I look at each of these accoutrements of the Roman legionnaire, and we think about how important they are. We make the application. But it occurred to me that there was another avenue, and that is to go back to the Old Testament and to look at the military men of God in that day and learn some vital lessons from them. And mostly we will be looking, obviously, at Joshua, at David, and his mighty men. In 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5, again, it uses this imagery of weaponry, and it says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ." I mean, you hear what it is to go to battle and capture the enemy and take them captive. And all of that, though, is put into the spiritual realm today. We don't take up physical swords to strike down the enemy. We don't do the things that they did in the Old Testament, but the kind of thing that's being described, the battle, the fight, the defensive things we have to put on, the offensive things that we have to have, all of that has the same place spiritually today. Folks, we need to stand. And It's not just against persecution, but it's standing against the lethargy and apathy among God's people. It's standing firm against immorality that can slip into any of our lives and take over congregations. It's standing against a whole host of things that we'll reach at the end of our lesson and think about in application. First of all, turn back with me to Joshua and think with me in the Old Testament about this mighty man of God. Remember that Joshua had been given the mantle of Moses. After the death of Moses, verse 1 of chapter 1, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I've been giving them to the people of Israel. And he describes it in detail about its limits. But drop down to verse 5, pick up again. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law of Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous. Then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Folks, don't you find it interesting that God didn't discuss military strategy with Joshua? He didn't say to him what we know Joshua did. Joshua used a textbook to divide the land first. He entered where God told them to enter, but that basically causes him to split Canaan in two. And then he turned his attention after he did that and wiped out the southern resistance, and then he turned his attention to the north. And it's just classic textbook what any general tries to do if he's going against an enemy. It's that he can separate them and hold the other force from aiding the other one, take care of one side, and then deal with the other side. But God doesn't talk about that. He doesn't talk about chariots and weaponry. They didn't have chariots. He didn't talk about how to line up in formation and who's to, all of this. No, God is concerned about what? Obedience to his word. How many times did he say that to Joshua? You take care to do all that Moses commanded. Folks, our power needs to be seen in that. We need to understand that we need to prepare ourselves. And it's not in our numbers in a local congregation. I told a lady, asked me, we were at a garage sale, and she said, well, how many folks do you have where you are? And she goes to one of these mega churches. So when I told her we have 120, she said, well, are they all old people? And they can't fathom the fact. I said, no, we had 4 babies last year. I said, we have a good mix of everybody. And she was just looking at me dumbfounded because, you know, it's almost like if you're that small, you're dying. It's just, that's it. You're over. Look, numbers mean nothing. That mega church is because somebody thinks they're going to something huge and it's got all the energy and they're doing things contrary to the will of God. And before God, they are disobedient. And some group that is my size, 120, trying to do the best we can to follow the will of God, may be more closely aligned with God's will. I mean, we've always got to be thinking about doing better and doing what we need to do. Our success is not measured in the finery of the building or the amount collected in the offering on Sunday. Our success, like Joshua's, depends upon our love for the truth and our adherence to the commands of God. Do we know the Word of God well enough to do what Jesus did when he had to counter Satan? What did he do? When Satan challenged him to do something that was going to be sinful, Jesus himself answered how? It is written. And then if Satan challenged him by twisting a scripture, Jesus would come back and say, it is also written. You don't pit Scripture against Scripture. In John chapter 10, verse 35, when Jesus is speaking, in the middle of that, John inserts this phrase. He said, "And the scripture cannot be broken." Isn't that a powerful passage? Just a phrase that says, you cannot do what Satan was trying to do, pit one scripture against another. It harmonizes because of the same author. The author is God through and through. Even though 40 different men wrote, 40 plus different men wrote the New Testament, the Old Testament, the scripture cannot be broken. So ask ourselves the question that's most fundamental that Joshua was having to ask to go into the land to take it. Are we prepared and ready to deal with Satan's assaults? It wasn't long after they entered the land that what? A guy took some stuff from Jericho and God said it was devoted to me. And I mean, not even entering the land, they have now been circumcised. They go against this little town, Ai. A few men go up, you can take it. And they're rooted before them, killed. And all of a sudden they think, what? God is going to deliver us into the hands of the Canaanites. And God tells Joshua, get up off your face. There is sin in the camp. Deal with it. And he learned a mighty lesson early on how perilous their situation would be if they disobeyed God. So must we. How many nations do you know failed or came perilously close to total failure because they were ill-prepared to face the enemy? Have you ever thought about World War II? Not long ago, there was a movie that Gary Oldman plays Churchill that's called The Darkest Hour. He came to power when almost all of the British forces are across in fighting the Germans, and they are now huddled at the port of Dunkirk, and they're almost in Calais, almost guaranteed that they're going to be annihilated and destroyed, and it would just totally destroy their forces. They wouldn't have anybody left. You think about our own nation, how ill-prepared we are. If you're ever in New Orleans and you go to the World War II Museum, there's one of these graphic things that you will go up to, and there's little soldiers that are placed in a windowsill, and there are several shells, and each one of those soldiers, I think, if I remember correctly, represent 5,000 troops. And so they're just stacked in a windowsill, and these were the ones the Nazis had, the Germans had, several shells high. And you go over to the opposite side, and the Japanese are the same, several shells high, powerful armies, thousands of men. Do you know how many the United States had? That's the thing that's telling. In the middle, the United States, we had two shells. Two. When they were trying to warn of the incoming bombers in Germany, they were to wave lanterns. They didn't have enough lanterns, so they told them, well, just pick up a shovel and wave it back and forth. I mean, it's a wonder that we ever defeated either foe because we were so ill prepared. You know how important it is to be prepared spiritually? In Ephesians 6, verse 13, the passage says, having done everything to stand firm. The New American Standard says, having done everything. Having done, Thayer says, is the emphatic compound verb of the word work. It means to effect by labor, achieve, to work out, to bring about. Then he adds these words, having gone through, about this particular passage, having gone through every struggle of the fight. What would eventually win the day in World War II is that we, of course, would enter that fray, and we had the unbelievable ability to produce material that was just staggering. The amount of nobody's bombing our factories, nobody's stopping us, and that made all the difference in the world for the battle that was in Europe at that time. But we had to turn it out. Is that what we're doing spiritually? Have we gone through every struggle of the fight to stand firm? So we've crossed into January. I'm sure you have, like me, decided I'm going to do better about reading my Bible. I'm going to read through the scriptures like I ought to. And then along about February, the sick month, our kids get sick and we might get sick and stuff drops off because we're having to tend to sickies all over the house. And then March comes and it's soccer and it's Little League and I have to fly to work somewhere and now I've got to fly somewhere else and other stuff happens. And before you know it, we're too busy. And by May and June, we're so far behind that, well, we might keep reading, but we never catch up. How are we going to be prepared if we don't feed ourselves God's Word? How, in just the most fundamental thing, will we be prepared if we're not feeding ourselves regularly, systematically upon God's Word? That we're sharing it with our families, dads, what kind of devos are we having at home if we're depending on the Bible classes of Wednesday night and Sunday to do it all? We're making a grave mistake. That they see how important it is to us. That they see that we lead our homes. That we see that it matters to us. That the will of God is what we will stand in. Colossians 4:12, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. I see, when as I get older, and I hope I don't become one of these cynical old guys, but I do see changes that worry me. And that is that I see preachers that are younger who almost make fun of what is the shortened form for command, example, and necessary inference, sine, taking the first letter of all of those words. Command, an example, and necessary inference, and acting like that doesn't matter. Like my friend Doy Moyer, who says, well, if you don't like sinny, just use the word common sense. How do you interpret anything? These aren't magical things that we invented. There are commands in every manual that you pick up if you read it at work. There are examples that need to be followed because they're from the authority that's writing that. Necessary inferences happen every day in our situations. That things that have to be inferred, but not just inferred, it's the only avenue left you. It's necessary. We're not making up rules to interpret the Bible, but they're absolutely vital to understand the Bible correctly. And so when older preachers counsel you, teach you, and I know you are taught here, and I know it's emphasized, so I'm probably preaching to the choir, as they say, but we can never take it for granted. Don't belittle that concept. I'm going to die. Steve's going to die. And you're going to be the next generation that has to stand firm and preach the Word of God and do not go back into false things that have happened before. In 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 15, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. You almost hear the idea that he's saying traditions are those things that are handed down. Before it was written, it's handed down by the teaching that Paul did. And when I was reading in Corinthians one day, I came across this passage of just never having thought about it. 1 Corinthians 4:6, he writes about Apollos and Paul and things that they had shared. And he says that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written. That was a minute ago, I think, the point that Brother Steve was making about we're not into the question marks. That is, there are things the Bible does not say to us, does not tell us. We're on the exclamation points, as he said. What does it say to us? If I go beyond it, if I go to something else, if I'm going away from it, then I'm not going to end up in a good place spiritually. I must never go beyond what is written. So I need book, chapter, and verse. You need book, chapter, and verse. We need to know this book, and we need to interpret it correctly. Secondly, what I learn about men that are military is that they had to be alert and watchful. The Roman sentry caught sleeping on duty was punished by death. The reason for that is if he slept and the enemy snuck up, or enough of them did, to open the gate and let everybody else in, then he could put them in serious, serious peril. And so it was the death penalty if they were caught asleep. It showed his lack of concern to watch on the behalf of his comrades and place everyone's life in jeopardy. What does the Bible say when it talks about soldiers? Look at these words that deal with soldiers, basically. 1 Corinthians 16:13, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. And all of those are counseling what we are talking about. But I love that one phrase when he says, act like men. What's he saying? Paul very much was around Roman soldiers when he was traveling. He's on the Roman roads, the cities, Philippi, which was a Roman colony, like Rome away from Rome. He must have encountered Roman soldiers again and again. I am told that the Roman forebears, the ones that came centuries before what we know in the first century, the emperors, the Republic of Rome, and in the early days, they founded the city of Rome. But if you look at where the city of Rome is in ancient times, if you look at it, they did not choose a place that was very defensible. It's not really a good place to put a city and defend it against people that are going to attack it. Doesn't have lots of farmland even that is close by. They chose it because of their Roman character. And here's what they believed. They believed that it was not walls that defended men. It was men who defended walls. And that attitude conquered the whole Mediterranean world and beyond. They believed you must act like men. It's the danger that I worry about today. I make a side note and say, that greatest generation that defended us in those times, what would happen to us now? Take that over spiritually. I think of great men that have gone before me that influenced my life so, W.L. Horton, the things that I learned from him about command and necessary inference and example and so much more. Steve sat at his feet too. I think about others that I have been in the company of, men that came who were really men of God. You and I need to understand how important it is that we carry that on too. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 6. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. We are not the others. We're the Lord's army upon the earth. We cannot afford to go to sleep. Have you ever thought about the fact that Satan knows who you are? Satan knows my weaknesses. He has my numbers, we might say. He knows exactly how I think and what most will appeal to me. He will go for the jugular, but sometimes it will be that he sets us up, that he methodically breaks us down a little bit at a time until finally he gets us at a place where he can truly go for the jugular. I can never, ever go on a vacation as a Christian from being a Christian. My failure at that post is punishable by my death. How many of us have known people who are no longer here? One of the things that happens to you as you get older is that you go back to congregations that you once were a part of and you start saying, where is so-and-so? What happened to this family? And come the stories of people that, yes, once upon a time they were strong. Yeah, once upon a time, he was an elder in the church. He was a deacon. He was a Bible class teacher. She was fully involved in the little people's classes and helping and feeding the widows, taking care of things that the Bible tells each of us to do, what happened to them? They didn't guard themselves. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands, take heed lest he fall. How many of those people do you hear that their marriages failed and their faith failed? Are they like Demas, loved this present world when once they followed Jesus Christ? That passage, folks, in 1 Corinthians 10, 12 is talking to you and it's talking to me. That's me. I can fail. I can think I'm standing and let myself go a little bit at a time. Guard yourself. I must guard myself. Thirdly, if a campaign was to be successful in either old times or new, it had to be that we had the will to do it. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 23. Sometimes you read through these stories and they're fascinating to us, but you wonder, what points can I make out of it? Well, maybe we can share some things from this. What has been our supreme failure in the war against militant Islam? What has been the supreme failure against our war with Communist China? From a physical standpoint, what happens to a nation if we don't have the guts to sustain the campaign because it costs too much and it lasts too long? If you've ever studied about the Civil War, the election of 1864 was a perilous time. People were sick and tired of war. The cemeteries were filling up at Alexandria, filling up in Washington, D.C. When the campaign took place, or rather the spring campaign took place in 1864, there were literally 50,000 Union men that were coming in wounded. There were droves of them on wagons entering the city every day. People were sick of it. If they had not won the crucial battles in the fall, right before the election, it could have turned out so differently because people wanted it to end. You just get tired of it. You don't want to go on fighting. But folks, that's a luxury as a Christian we do not have. We never can get too tired. I told somebody that I'm looking forward to retirement. They looked at me and said, a preacher doesn't retire. I said, I'm not going to quit doing preaching. I just will not have to be supported to do that. And I'll tell you, I think about it. I'm tempted. I get tired. And Paul tells us that we don't give up, don't grow weary in well-doing. Why does he counsel us? Why does he command us that? Because we grow weary, bone-tired weary. We just want to sit in a quiet corner and enjoy peace and quiet, and we want to do that the rest of our days. But I do not have that option, and neither do you as a Christian. We will work, we will need to, until the day that we die. In 2 Samuel chapter 23 at verse 8, these are David's mighty men. Now, when I get to these names, I'm just going to ask Steve to read them. These are the names of the mighty men who David had. Josheb, Basabeth. I bet he turned over in his grave. I'm not even going to read who he is. He was chief of the three. There were three that were mightiest of all. He wielded his spear against 800 whom he killed at one time. Imagine that. One guy wielding a spear against 800 men at one time. Next to him among the three mighty men was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, son of Ahohai. He was with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel withdrew. He rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clung to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the men returned after him only to strip the slain. There's one guy that stands. The rest of them withdrew, it said. Israel withdrew from him. He stood, struck down the Philistines until he could not let go of the sword. His hand was clinging to it. Next to him was Shema, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines gathered together at Lehi, where there was a plot of ground full of lentils. And the men fled from the Philistines, again like this other guy. They left him. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and struck down the Philistines, and the Lord worked a great victory. And then it just goes on from there. But I want you to think about these guys, and let's make some points. Too many Christians have failed because it costs too much and it goes too long. These guys kept fighting. They kept standing when others went away. Many were on fire when they began their spiritual journey, when they were baptized into Jesus Christ. What happened to them 25 years later, 30 years later? Why are they not here with us? Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be watchful. Somewhere along the line, they failed. But listen to the text of David's mighty men. Two of them, it tells us, most of Israel ran away. Sometime in the battles of a congregation, the battles of God, you may stand by yourself. It may be you who stand. The others in the congregation run away. I pray that will not happen. But I know stories, and you know stories, where there are just a few that will stand. The Apostle Paul said, may it not be counted against them. May he not judge them in 2 Timothy 4:16. Who left me alone when they stood before the emperor, they fled too. That's a New Testament passage. The very first thing that God condemns in Revelation 21, 7 and 8, saying, these will not have a part of those that have a part of the tree of life. Do you know the very first word you'd expect it to be? Unbelief. You'd expect it to be disobedience. The very first word is cowards. They were cowardly. That's the first word in that list. There will be too many of us lost for that reason. Years ago, I remember when they did this when I was in high school. The Marines, Air Force, Army, Navy, representatives would come. We'd be in the bleachers in the gym, and they were trying to get us to join their particular force. The audience of young men that day and women had listened to the Army, the Navy, and the Air Force recruiters plead for their branches. Finally, it was the Marine that got up, and he just got up and he looked at them, gazed at them from one side to the other, saying nothing. And he said, looking at this motley bunch of misfits, I only see two or three of you worthy to be Marines. Come see me after it's over. Turned around and walked off. Guess who most everybody showed up to? The Marines have always stood like that. Always of all the branches. Now, I knew Luke Bowenbarker. I was telling his granddaughter that they were proud people that served in that branch because it was unique, because they stood firm. They fought. We must be like that, determined to win. Secondly, we need the help of others. Turn back to chapter 10 of 2 Samuel. This is a story of when Joab and his brother go against a combined force of Syrians who are 20,000 foot soldiers at verse 6. The king of Makkah had hired 1,000, the men of Tob 12,000 men. David heard it. He sent Joab and all the host of mighty men. And the Ammonites came out and drew up in battle array at the entrance of the gate, and the Syrians of Zobah and of Rehob and the men of Tob and Makkah were by themselves in the open country. Now listen to it. When Joab saw that the battle was set against him both in front and in the rear, that classic pincer movement. You're able to go around behind them. The battle, sometimes you read in the Civil War where Robert E. Lee divided his outnumbered forces
Sometimes 2-1 outnumbered, and Jackson goes around and is able to come up the side of the Union army while Lee attacks the front and do exactly the same thing. You catch them in between and you squeeze them hard and you're going to win the day. And when Joab saw that the battle was set against him, both in the front and the rear, he chose some of the best men of Israel and arrayed them against the Syrians. The rest of his men he put in charge of Abishai, his brother, and he arrayed them against the Ammonites. And he said, if the Syrians are too strong for me, you come and help me. You shall help me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage. Let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what seems good to him. You read the rest of it, and it was a mighty victory for Israel. Joab is simply saying, I'll need you. And if I need you, you come. And I'll be watching you. And if you need me, I'll come to your aid. Do we understand how important that is? Do we understand that it means we have to take time from sports and fishing, golfing, hobbies to serve other saints? Are we willing to pay that long price, that long cost? Are we willing and humble enough to accept the aid of others? People that may have to come to us, like the lesson this morning, to correct us and help us and put us back on the right path. Are we willing to be weary in doing good, bone tired, weary? I mentioned the one another passages, and I'm glad that Steve and another lady asked me tonight about that I'd misquoted the idea that it has no meaning in the universal church. It does have meaning in the universal church, and I just didn't word it correctly. It has its probably more direct and just most important, I suppose, function here, where you know each other. Do we serve one another? Do we, as we studied Saturday morning, bear one another's burdens? If we only come occasionally to services and never involve ourselves in services, if we're never with the saints outside these four walls, if we hit the door running at the last amen, do we admonish one another? How do we do that if that's our way of operating? Do we encourage one another? In Philippians 1 and verse 27, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side. It sounds like the brothers of a military fight, that we strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. So as we conclude this lesson, we've talked about we must stand against Satan and his forces. He means to destroy every soul that's here. 1 Peter 5:8, he walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. In John 13:27, Satan entered Judas Iscariot. He had won his heart. He hurts people sometimes physically and spiritually. In Luke 13:16, whom Satan has bound, that woman that had a flow of blood. Think of it, for 18 years Satan had bound her. In Acts 10:38, healing all who were oppressed by the devil. He does so in order to shake our faith, to make us doubt God. The question that Wally gave to us in the question and answer session. That we give up on God. That we can't answer, why is this all happening badly for me? And we lose our connection to Him. Satan knows how to do that. We must fight against him. We must fight against the sin that so easily ensnares us. So easily ensnares us. Hebrews 12, verse 1. We don't think we will be the one to forsake Jesus. We don't think we'll be Demas, having loved this present world. But how many people do you know that no longer serve God in this congregation? How great is that number? We don't think it's our flesh that will be weak. Against anyone disrupting the unity of God's people. How many times do we read of Paul imploring churches to be of the same mind? I implore Euodia and Syntyche, as we read this morning, to agree in the Lord. The New King James says to be of the same mind. It is reported to me, 1 Corinthians 1:11, that there are contentions among you. But in Galatians 5 we read, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Robert Turner, in his book, Stuff About Things, told of the bulletin typist who, typing the bulletin, typed this phrase, "The church was untied, untied like a shoestring." Instead of typing, "The church was united." Then Brother Turner wrote, "Now think carefully. The I was misplaced." Those who will persecute God's people, we must fight against. I think of Joseph and David and Goliath, of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, of Daniel, Nehemiah. All those stories we teach our little ones, they're our stories. When haven't God's people suffered persecution? We've lived in blessed times. We've lived under documents that have protected us, of founding fathers who believed fervently and put it in those documents that we have the right to assemble as we are without fear, practice our religion. But I wonder how long that will last. You remember the story of Melissa and Aaron Klein, who were owners of a bakery shop called Sweet Cakes in Oregon. A lesbian couple came in and asked them to make a wedding cake. Mr. Klein, Aaron, answered, declined respectfully and politely that would violate his religious beliefs. And so he declined to make their cake. The Department of Justice in Oregon filed suit against the Kleins. They fined them $130,000. The couple was sued in court by the lesbian couple for $150,000 of damages for emotional, mental, and physical damages. Protests outside their restaurant finally caused them to close their business on September 1, 2013. I don't remember if you remember that story, but it made the news. Where do we stand today? Has it gotten better or worse in that regard? Wokeism and transgenderism and all the kinds of things that relate to that have entered the workplaces. I'm talking to people at home who are at Walmart's corporate headquarters who've full-scale bought into it. They have to go to basically classes that teach you to accept these things. They're doing the best they can to manage the situation and be firm in their faith and stand for right. But I have a feeling you understand in your workplace that if you speak out against certain things, you're in danger of being fired. Where will it go from here in the next 10 years? Back in 2012, Cardinal Francis George of the Archdiocese of Chicago met with a huge group of priests from the diocese that he was over. I'm not reading this example in support of Catholicism. I'm reading it to you for what it illustrates. Cardinal Francis George said these words, "I expect to die in my bed. My successor will die in prison. His successor will die a martyr in the public square. And his successor will pick up the shards of a ruined society and slowly help rebuild civilization as the church," and he means the Roman Catholic Church, "has done so often in human history." That is recorded. You can find it if you go out and Google on October 24th of 2012. So 10 years ago, he made that prediction. Folks, I don't know if he is going to be accurate, but I fear much that he will be. Don't know if his timeline will work out exactly as he pictures, but he is painting a scenario that we need to wake up to. You're going to have to stand firm. There's going to come a day when your employer will do something like this. Just burn a pinch of incense to the Roman Emperor as God, and you can do whatever you want with your Christianity. Just do this one thing, and you'll have to come publicly and do it before somebody that records in government documents that you did it and will let you live in peace. And we will find out very quickly who will stand and who will not. That day, I fear, is coming again. And when it comes, it will hurt. When it comes, people will suffer. When it comes, Christians will have to take care financially of other Christians. But it has been that way many, many, many times in the past history of the world. We live in strange times, as Ed Harrell used to say. We live in strange times, historically speaking, because we haven't suffered so. Be ready. Be prepared. And stand firm.